So today we're going to continue to look at the uses of the word allelone, or one another, in the New Testament. And so last week we looked specifically at how the Apostle John used it, both in the Gospel of John and in his letters. And today we're going to, well, when we looked at John, we saw that overwhelmingly he uses it just over and over again to say the same thing, right? What was it? Right, exactly. And if you know anything about the writing of John, you didn't even need the sermon for that one, right? Love one another. And today, we're going to start looking at the ways that Paul uses it in his letters. So, as I said last week, if we only look at the places where he's telling us how we should act, right? If we overlooked ones where it's like, you know, they said to each other. Paul uses allelone 36 times. Okay, that's once in Philippians, and these numbers, if you think about how long these different books are, it gives you a little bit of a sense of the frequency. That's only once in Philippians, twice in Colossians, four times in Ephesians, five times in 1 and 2 Corinthians together, so you can kind of say, well, wow, kind of not much in Corinthians, but then also six times in Galatians, so you can see immediately, like Galatians, wow. Way more one another stuff than, say, Corinthians. Six times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians together. But then, in Romans, admittedly a larger book, 12 times in Romans. Okay? You may remember that in the Gospel of John, we noticed that not only were there a lot of one another's, but they're all packed into one section of the Gospel. Right? And that was significant. Well, the same thing is true in Romans. Two of the 12 times we can set aside because they're part of the greeting, greet one another, and then at the end, greet one another with a holy kiss. But then the other 10 are all in the same section of the gospel. Okay, you might remember from the sermon series through Romans a couple years ago that this is the part of the letter, chapters 12 through 15, where Paul is done reminding them of what the gospel says, and he's begun to really apply it very, very directly to the problems that they were experiencing in the Roman churches. So to start, we're just going to run right down through the 10 things that Paul says here, and then we'll go back and put them together. So it starts in Romans 12:5. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Right? All the others there is one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Two of them right in a row there. Live in harmony with one another. And by the way, all four of those, you can notice with the verse references, all four of those are clustered right together at the beginning of this whole section. Right? And yes, that is a strong suggestion of the theme of the whole section. But then in chapter 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. A little bit further on, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Mutual edification there being literally to build one another up. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. And incidentally there, what's translated in the NIV of a spirit of unity literally is the same words that earlier were live in harmony with one another. Okay? So this is another harmony with one another. And then in 15:7, accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And then at the close of that whole section 12 through 15, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now, one approach here with these 10 different things that Paul says would be to take each one separately and treat it as its own independent command, right? Kind of separate from everything else, as though Paul has 10 different things in mind. But you probably already have a sense that Paul is really kind of talking about the same thing, right? Especially we would expect that because they all happen together in the same part of the letter. So instead of treating it as 10 separate things, we understand that Paul's got something in his head. And he's trying to find the right words, and he's saying it this way, and he's saying it this way, and he's saying it this way. And all 10 of these different things that he says are really coming out of this one idea that he has. And so when we look at them collectively and kind of put them all together, what Paul wants for us in our life together as the church, right, as the body of Christ, is that we would live together in harmony. Okay, that phrase shows up twice in the 10, and I think that all the others relate to this idea of live in harmony with one another. Now, living in harmony involves peace, and you can take it simply as a different phrasing just for peace, but harmony is actually much more specific than simply peace. Because peace can be achieved in different ways, right? There can be peace when everyone just agrees about everything, right? There's no conflict because we all think the same way. But that's not harmony, right? That's unison. And if unison is the plan for how we live together, if our expectation of what it means to be the church is unison, then over time, the group will always get smaller and smaller and smaller until it ceases to exist. And then that last person has achieved unison and lost the church. When there's not unison, peace can still be achieved, right? And one way is by conquering, right? Drowning out the other side, holding them in subjection, right? Dominating the culture of the group so that people who disagree keep their mouths shut. And you can see that all over the place, right? This is a prime means of keeping the peace when humans gather together. But again, it is not harmony. Harmony involves two things that do not agree. By definition, there's disagreement in harmony. But those two things that disagree find a way to complement one another so that the result is more than either one on its own. Right? For example, in music, you have dissonance, right? You have conflict. This note and this note. Get along worse. And yet, when put into context, there's that dissonance. But you put them into context, and becomes far more richer than unison could ever be. So harmony introduces things that do not, involves two things that do not agree, but that become more than what you are by yourself by conforming to the other. Right? So harmony looks like peace, but it is specifically peace through humility. Okay? And I want to highlight that word humility. Because while it didn't feature prominently all through the verses that we read, I really believe that it is the key idea that's behind all of these different things that Paul is saying. Right? I really think that humility and peace through humility, living together in harmony, is what Paul has in mind as he's saying all of these different things. Now, before we go back and see how those verses fit into the idea of creating peace through humility, let's take a little minute to remember from a couple years ago what Paul is doing in the letter of Romans, okay? Because it is totally all about humility. Just to remind you of the historical setting of the book of Romans, the Jewish Christians, who had been the backbone of the churches in Rome, had been forced to leave Rome by the Emperor Claudius. Okay, there was an edict, and he forced all the Jews to leave Rome. And for several years, the churches, which had been established by Jewish Christians, lost all of those Jewish Christians. And the churches in Rome were left as purely Gentile Christians, right? Because early Christians came from Gentile backgrounds as well as Jewish backgrounds. And so the churches in Rome lost a lot of their Jewish roots. Okay? Now, after roughly 5 years, Claudius died, Nero comes to the throne, and Claudius's edict expires. Jews, including Jewish Christians, are allowed to return to Rome. Okay? And Jewish Christians who returned to their churches, the churches they founded, the churches they pastored, the churches that were their home, they find themselves unwelcome. They find themselves in churches that have become something very different. And the Gentile Christians looked down on them as the disobedient people that God rejected in order to save us Gentiles. Right? The Jews come back and they say, whoa, 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 what's going on here? You guys changed the curtains, right? And they say, well, yeah, of course we did. God's done with you. Okay? And at the same time, the Jewish Christians tended to look down on the Gentiles as these kind of upstart newcomers, right? People who don't know the scriptures, right? People who don't know the history of God's dealing with his people. And especially, the big one, people who don't know the first thing about holy living in a corrupt world. Okay? And so these two groups looked down on each other and began to struggle for control in the churches. And when I say control, you shouldn't think of who's in charge in an administrative sense, right? Who gets to be pastor? So much as control in the sense of culture. Who gets to set the tone of the church? Who gets to define who we really are? Who's the core group and who's the ones coming on to join us? Okay? So, addressing that situation, in chapters 1 through 8, Paul told them again the story of the gospel. The story they already knew, but he tells it in a way that he highlights that everything is by grace. No one got in for being the right kind of person. Then in chapters 9 through 11, he applies that principle of through grace, by grace through faith, specifically to the question of Jews and Gentiles, driving home to both groups that their salvation couldn't happen without the other. Okay, and hopefully you remember that, because that was a real emphasis of when we hit that part of Romans, right? He argues that the Gentiles are only being saved into a salvation that basically belongs to Israel. Okay? But then he also argues that Israel was only given that salvation in the beginning in order to then go share it with the rest of the world. Okay? He argues, or he demonstrates to them, that each of them has a part in God's plan, not for their own sake, but for the sake of the other. And then comes the last section, chapters 12 through 15, where Paul tells them that if they really understand that, then they are going to not only just be able to put up with each other, but they will be able to become something greater by living in harmony, which is the peace that arises as they have humility before one another, that comes out of the humility before God's purpose that involves the other. So, this whole section in 12 through 15 begins with that basic idea that they are called to be part of something greater than themselves, something greater even than their own salvation. They're called to be part of the body of Christ. So, in Christ, we who are many form one body, and therefore, each of us actually belongs to the other. Okay? Easy to nod the head to. But when it's really grasped by the heart, it totally changes everything. This is one of these truths that churches are full of people eagerly nodding their heads and never stopping to think what it means. If we really understand that we are actually members of one another, we will not enter into conflict. Because you understand that you cannot win a conflict with a brother or sister, because the body of Christ, which is your most important good, loses in either case. It understands that any conflict is an autoimmune disease, right? An autoimmune disease, any part of the body is fighting some other part of the body, the only possible result is the whole body loses. The minute that you see anyone as an enemy, you lose. Because you end up attacking the body of Christ, which is your life. The gospel tells us, right, and we profess that we have accepted, that there is no genuine life other than following Jesus Christ. That everything else is a sham. That every good thing really is found following Jesus Christ. And not following Jesus Christ, nothing actually pans out. And the gospel tells us, and we profess, that there is no following Christ other than being built up as one in his body. And this is a part that I think many of us miss, particularly because we're modern Americans who are, as I often say, the most individualistic people to ever live on planet Earth, and because of the idiosyncrasy of the English language, that you, singular, and you, plural, are the same. And so we read the New Testament, and we don't see the plural you, over and over and over and over and over again. In the New Testament, when you read you, it is almost always plural, addressing the church, not you, the individual who's been saved, so that you can live forever. There is no following Christ other than being built up in the body of Christ. In a Christian view of life, where there is no genuine life outside of following Jesus Christ, and there is no following Jesus Christ outside of being built up as the body of Christ, in a Christian view of life, there is no option other than this person I disagree with is part of what I need to become. Seeing a disagreement as a fight to be won is poisoning yourself. If we don't make that shift in viewpoint, then everything else Paul says about humility and submitting to one another really is difficult to understand as anything other than we're just supposed to let people walk all over us. That we're supposed to just be milquetoast, nobodies with no rights. Use me! Please! Because somehow I'll be a martyr then and God will love me more because I suffer so badly. Okay? But that is not at all what Paul is talking about. If we do get what he's saying about building up the body of Christ for our own spiritual benefit, then everything else he says about submitting to one another, about living in harmony, about honoring one another and lifting one another up is a total no-brainer. The humility that serves and builds up the other is the way we get everything God wants to bless us with. Okay? So this basic idea that we belong to each other and so cannot thrive if it is at another's expense is expressed a few other ways here in Romans. We're told to make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Our goal is to make things better for ourselves by pursuing what builds one another up. If the community is simply, and listen to this, because this is, I think, how a lot of us can just kind of by default operate within the church. If the community is simply where we interact as we all pursue our own good of following Christ, right? I'm following Jesus, you're following Jesus, we just happen to be in the same geographical area, so we're here. But it's really basically, I'm here because I'm trying to follow Christ. If that's the basic idea, then there's really no reason for me to expend myself for your benefit, unless I clearly see where my benefit is. And there's lots of ways that we see that that actually sound pretty reasonable and good, right? But if I understand that my only real benefit is the building up of the body of Christ of which I am a member, seeing the body of Christ grow into maturity as the collective body of Christ, if I see that I cannot make progress following Jesus without a healthy, mature, growing community, body of Christ, then you being built up is by definition bringing me to my goal. Okay? Likewise, a little further on, he says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God, which comes at the kind of the end of this whole section. So, accept one another. Right? Christ did not accept us. I accept them. Didn't accept us as though we weren't really what he came looking for, but I guess they'll do. Right? And, well, I suppose if Christ accepted me, well, I guess I'll accept you. As Christ accepted you, recalls how he bound himself to us, how he became part of humanity and made us a part of himself, a part of his divinity. He made himself entirely ours, and he made us entirely his own. Jesus Christ has no future apart from us. He has bound himself to us. Right? That's what's in mind when he says, as Christ accepted us. Right? That's the way that we're called to accept or to welcome, to embrace one another. If we realize the truth of being members of one body. Okay? I have no future apart from you. You have no future apart from the others in the body of Christ. There is no following Christ if they are not being built up as well. Because your only future is this thing that God is doing, and he's doing it with that other person. And if I win a battle over you, I only defeat the thing that I'm part of. And most of the other things that Paul says here with his one another's have to do with specific elements of this understanding of just how intertwined our futures are. Honor one another above yourselves. Right? This simply means recognize one another for what they are, which is chosen by God to play a key role in his church, which is the future of the world. Assume that the other person is key to your growth in Christ. And that's not an imaginary game. If God has put you into a church, every single other person there is, one way or another, key to your growth in Christ, because they are key to what God intends the body to be. Love one another with brotherly affection. Okay? That sounds like it's about feelings, but it is really about serving one another, right? Putting who you are and what you have at the service of the other person's good, because building them up, you build up the body of Christ, which is ultimately, again, the only way your life takes on lasting meaning. I've already mentioned 12:16, right? Live in harmony with one another. But then it goes on to say, do not be proud. And then kind of slightly more literally than what the NIV says, but give yourselves to the lowly, right? Which could mean both lowly people and lowly things, lowly tasks. Do not be conceited, right? This is the humility. And you remember, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility actually has absolutely nothing to do with how you think of yourself. Humility isn't in the mirror. Humility really centers on the other person. Humility centers on seeing and understanding the value of the other person in God's plan. Each person is a key of God's plan, so that without one another, we are unable to be and do what we are called to be and do. Humility sees the other person and says, I may not understand how yet. I may not understand why yet. I might, in all my limitedness and all my failure and all my sin, think that you're an absolute annoyance and crockpot and the church would be better off without you, but I know better. Part of me, at least, has been told, and I'm going to try and believe it, that you are key here and that we cannot become what we are supposed to do without you being all that you are supposed to be in Jesus Christ. So I am going to pour everything I am and have into seeing you built up into the full measure of Christ, because I can't follow Christ without that. Okay? In 15:14, Paul writes, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now, keep in mind, this is at the end of a letter where Paul has been trying to correct them on some really pretty basic things. Okay? And in that context, it can sound like maybe he's being sarcastic, but he's not. Or maybe he's flattering them, right? Saying nice things so that they'll listen to what he has to say. But it isn't. Okay? Because it's addressed to the whole body of Christ. He's not addressing any particular leaders that they have all the knowledge. He's saying that amongst them, in the collective body of Christ, they have everything they need. Okay? Now, we know the truth of the matter is that in Rome, they were not listening to one another. And so the gifts of the body were not playing out together in harmony. And so the entire body was being deprived of the knowledge that was there. Which is why Paul has to write them this letter, reminding them of such basic things. And he calls on them to recognize one another in humility and begin to listen to one another. And if they do so, they will find, as Paul sees, that among them, they have everything they need. So what gets in the way? Judgment. In a word, right? We disagree. In humility, I might be able to say, this brother or sister is a key piece in God's plan, so in this disagreement, there is something I need to learn from them. And perhaps they'll learn from me. Right? Or, in the disagreement, I can say, you are wrong, you need to change. Okay? Now, in either case, I still think what I think. In either case, I still think you're wrong. And I'm going to explain why I think you're wrong, why I think I'm right. There's still disagreement. But in one case, I am open to learning something and growing in some way. Whereas in the other case, the problem is all yours. Therefore, he says, let us stop passing judgment on one another. We can disagree, and we can learn from one another. But passing judgment shuts it down. You're wrong, the problem is yours. There's still plenty of room in the command, therefore, stop passing judgment on one another. There's still plenty of room to disagree about things. There's still plenty of room to think that you're right and that the other person is wrong about something. But it opens the door in the disagreement to pursue the harmony of differing points of view, complementing one another, and learning from one another, and thereby growing in maturity into the body of Christ. And then finally, Paul admits that this is not easy. And we shouldn't think that it is easy. Paul prays near the end of this whole section, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. And like I mentioned last time, where it says spirit of unity among yourselves, literally it's the same words that earlier were translated, live in harmony with one another. So Paul prays that God would give us endurance and encouragement so that we might live in harmony with one another. This harmony, peace through humility, first of all, requires a supernatural degree, a supernatural gift of endurance. And why? Because harmony is not unison. Harmony isn't possible without disagreement. Harmony doesn't even begin to develop until after the potential cracks in the relationship begin to show. You don't begin to learn humility leading to harmony until there's already distress. In the process of learning the humility that produces harmony, we need God's provision of endurance. Simply to put up with one another. Simply to put up with one another until we begin to see how precious the body of Christ and the harmony really are. But the other thing he prays for is encouragement. And I think what this means is it's that sense or that conviction that that mutual life of being the body of Christ really is the most wonderful thing that could ever happen. I think the encouragement that he talks about here is that ability to see the potential of the faith community being mature in Christ. To reach a great and hard goal, you need endurance, but you also need motivation. You need that glimpse of what is possible and to be deeply convinced that it's worth it. And so here the supernatural encouragement that we need and that Paul prays for is that vision of the glorious thing that God has made us a part of. That vision or that understanding of the body of Christ. And the goodness and the satisfaction and the glory there is in building one another up to produce the harmony, the peace through humility that brings and reveals the glory of God. Amen.